Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Thursday, the 7th of March, first day after the first day of Lent, Ash Wednesday, hopefully you are on your Lenten journey. We're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17, zooming in on day 6 of creation, moving out of that very poetic but true and literal description of the creation of the world in Genesis 1 from a broad and soaring position, seeing all things happening at once, down into the mud and the dirt of God making man in his image. To help us out with this text this morning, we have with us Pastor Andrew Preuss. Pastor Preuss is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, no, I was just saying thanks. But I forget that you always, like, go right into your next point when you say welcome.
We only got so much time, and we got so much
time. Yeah, I understand.
No time for niceties on this show.
Yeah, yeah, just keep going. Just keep going.
How's the weather in Gutenberg? I could play this game.
It's fine. I mean, it's winter, but it'll be spring soon. So.
Oh, goodness. What was it last night? The text was Matthew 6, and I moved the text a little bit to have birds of the air, and it talks about the birds of the air don't toil, God takes care of them, and then there's the bit about how don't labor for things of this earth that are like grass that's thrown away. And like I said, I know it's hard to imagine the grass actually growing right now.
Yeah, yeah.
That day will come again.
Like.
Yeah, right. So grass growing actually is not a bad segue into when no bush of the field was yet in the land, right? Is it Genesis 2, verse 5? We're zooming in on this picture of man and woman being made, although we're really just going to kind of get man today and the animals and so forth. What are we making of this? There's a lot of text here. I don't even know where to start, honestly. We could just begin reading, but it's a picture of Eden and this glorious perfection. What is that? What do we do with that? What do we think about that?
Well, what's interesting about the way that Moses described this is that it's just kind of building up, and it shows the care. I mean, just like every day, God concentrates on one thing. And then with the sixth day, you have him really, really zooming in and concentrating about how, he hadn't sent rain down yet. And so it really goes to show that, that God is not just, this isn't a little thing for God. This isn't a small thing. This is a carefully planned, carefully crafted, fearfully made kind of project. And, in the early church, you had guys like Augustine who were kind of, dissatisfied with, the idea that it took God so long, if God's so powerful, then why didn't he must have just created the world just with a snap of the finger. And this must just be sort of a pious, poetic kind of expression of how it all took place. But I think that we're seeing here how careful God was and how every step is so important and that he hasn't caused it to rain yet. And yet he's going to do that. And so it's really, I think Moses is zooming in like that. And it's kind of slowing down. It's almost like you're watching a movie and then it just gets into slow motion when you get to that climax. And this is the climax of it where he's creating man in his own image.
And that's, I think, what most people remember from this. We remember God getting down in the dust with his hands and making man.
Mm-hmm.
But what I don't remember from Sunday school, but looking at the text now is quite disturbing, really, is it hadn't rained yet? What's that about? And then, as you point out in your notes, we're going to get a description of the land, but he's like mentioning rivers that exist after the flood.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
That doesn't jive really either. So I don't know. Those are two different things, I suppose. But they're under this heading of Eden was different.
Yeah,
was very different.
Yeah, and you know, and to be honest, it's something that makes me, I don't want to say confuses, but makes me wonder, you know, to this day, and it's always going to make me kind of wonder, because there is some mystery to it all. Because like you said, Eden was different. It's like peering into heaven, you know, and not just that, but peering into the origin of it all, of God's handiwork. So this is, you know, with the, you know, the point that you made or in my notes about the, you know, the mentioning these rivers that exist already after the flood. And that's something that, you know, that can be kind of confusing too. You know, you got the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. You got Cush mentioned, you know, you got Assyria mentioned. I mean, Assyria is named after one of the descendants of Shem.
Noah's kids, right?
Say that again.
So Noah's grandkid, right? I think.
Yeah, exactly. Or one of his, or great grandkid or something like that. So, I mean, it's really, there's, Moses clearly is not describing the original names of these rivers, or is he? I don't know. That's another thing where maybe, who knows? It's possible, I guess. But I think most likely what he's doing here is he's describing the general place where the Garden of Eden was, and describing it with landmarks that people know today. But then the other question, and to be perfectly honest, I'm still kind of stumped on this, because if the flood came, it would have wiped everything away. And so the other possibility that I'm thinking is that he's using familiar landmarks in order to give them a picture of Eden, in order to describe Eden. And this isn't to say that Eden wasn't a real place, but what else are you supposed to do? How else are you supposed to describe it? You know, so it'd be like, if I'm describing this place, you know, I could be like, yeah, have you ever been to, you know, have you ever been to the Red River Valley of the North? And you see how it gets really flat, you know, that kind of, so that's why I think that's one possibility of how he's just using familiar rivers and terrains to describe Eden. And I don't know, what do you think?
Well, so I don't dislike what you just did. I've not thought of that one before. I'm also with you where I'm largely stumped, and kind of don't know what to make of it. I'm going to read those verses that we're really wrestling with here first, and maybe talk about it a little as I go. So what we're struggling with is verses 10 through 14 mostly. So a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Okay, so Eden, even that by itself, Eden is the garden, right? So there's more. Eden's bigger than the garden, I guess.
Yeah.
And there it divided, coming out of Eden. Maybe it flows. Okay, so I can. This makes sense. It's flowing through the middle of the garden to water the garden, but it comes out of Eden, and when it comes out, it divided and became four rivers. So now, remember, Eden is not the whole earth. Eden is a garden that God Himself planted, and so these four rivers are flowing out from this one river to all the earth. That's kind of backwards, right? Doesn't usually the rivers go the other way? Like smaller rivers become bigger rivers? They don't usually split like that, except when they're about to empty into the ocean, the delta or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting. And this is, again, in the context that this is how the land gets watered as well, largely, because there is no rain.
Mm-hmm.
And then he names them. The name of the first is Pishon. I've never heard the name Pishon. I don't know of any Pishon River. There may be one. There may be one over there somewhere, but it's not a major river. So it's like, okay, well, it sounds like he's talking about pre-flood river, something we don't know about. Cool.
Mm-hmm.
It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, another name that I have no reference point for. And he tells us that there is gold there, which again is like, okay, so there's gold in Havilah, but wherever that was, has the flood can't have left it the same. There would be gold in Havilah after the flood, but we wouldn't know what Havilah looked like. And this is, you and I may just be assuming this. I think maybe when I was like a kid, I thought about the flood as like, you know, the water comes down or goes up and then the water comes down and everything's just kind of still there. But not how floods work. Even little floods, they change mountains, right? They change major landscapes. So everything would be changed. Certainly the river patterns would have been changed by this point. So where is Havilah with the gold? I don't know. What's cool, though, is you see the attention of early civilization, I think, to industry, right? So that even before the flood, so assuming Havilah is a place before the flood, they're mining gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there, right? So don't think of the pre-Cambrian, antediluvian peoples as being these Neanderthals living in caves. These people were very intelligent. They were very quickly adapting to massive societal civilization. Absolutely. Imagine if you had 900 years, right, to like figure stuff out. You get a little further, I think. So the name of the second river, he's back on the rivers then, is Gihon. Again, one I don't know. These could be names in the Middle East of places that I don't know, though. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. Oh, wait a minute. I know that name. That's Egypt. That's Egypt, right? So, well, there's a river by Egypt. We call it the Nile these days. So is that what's going on here? And then, so we have Egypt and Cush sitting there. But now suddenly we've jumped to this, like, post-flood name system, which this is the problem that we're wrestling with. And he's going to continue that now. The rest of the names are familiar. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. That is true. And there's another river over there by the Tigris, the Crescent, Fertile Crescent. Remember this from grade school? The Fertile Crescent, where civilization arose. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, that arising of civilization in Assyria between Tigris and Euphrates is demonstrable as post-flood action, as you point out, from like Noah's grandkids. So how does Assyria and Cush, Egypt, how are these names and the names of these two rivers that are next to each other, how do these jump the flood is the question. And I guess I like your answer, but then my answer has been this one, which is that Noah's grandkids basically appropriate names of antediluvian civilizations that were strong and powerful for themselves as an attempt to say, well, we're it now. Right. So when they go to build the Tower of Babel, they're like, yeah, sure. Remember that Assyria civilization before the flood? That's us. We got that now. We're the ones. And so they're appropriating those names.
Like how Mussolini tried to kind of reconstruct the Roman Empire.
Yes.
When it's really not it's destroyed, it's fallen, but he's trying to kind of bring it back from the ashes.
Yes, exactly. So you're using the past as sort of a flag for the present to wave and get people to rally around it. And then out of that, I mean, Assyria and Egypt become the two dominant powers of the ancient world, lasting much longer as other ones kind of come and go, and they really last a very long time. And so to think that they were somehow before the flood, and that's what Moses is describing here, you know, Asher gets off the ark, or he's not on the ark, is born, is told the stories of the ark, is told the stories of the past, and then he sees these two rivers next to each other. He's like, I've heard of those rivers, but I found them. Here they are, right? Mm-hmm. And he names it. So that's how I reckon with it. But I'm with you. And like there's a point at which we don't know what's going on.
we don't really know what's going on with this. That's a really, I think that's also goes well with the theme of Genesis, because I mean, really, when you follow Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, and what do you get? Of course, you have creation. But what we're immediately, very quickly going to get into is the fall. And then you have Cain and Abel. And then you have this interesting chronology of Cain. And like you point out, you know, these people were not, they weren't Neanderthals. They were movers and shakers. They were doing great things. They were inventing farming, you know, raising animals, founding cities. I mean, it makes it very clear that they were founding cities and civilizations. They were working with bronze and iron and even making poetry and music. So, I mean, you have some really impressive things going on pre-flood. And in fact, the point that you're making here about the kind of post-flood trying to sort of reenact the glory days, is very typical of that fits well with the theme of Genesis, where basically Genesis is commenting on human nature and the fall of man and the pride of the sinful flesh.
One wrinkle in it would be like the way we think of names today. So this would mean that Noah's kid named his kid Asher, and then that kid just turned into Assyria kind of magically. Now, maybe, though, I mean, that's just it. Maybe he named him Asher after the previous civilization and filled his mind with dreams of glory. You know, maybe that's it. Mm-hmm. But there's also a tendency in the old world to have your name not always be the same, not only with spelling, because the way that their languages worked, you changed your name based on where it landed in a sentence kind of thing. But also, over time, you might just adopt a different name because that's what you are now. It changes who you are. And then, depending on how history is recorded, history will usually record the name that is later, right, or more well-known. Jacob really becomes Israel, and Israel is his name, ultimately. And historically, they don't call the land of Jacob. They call the land of Israel. So if these kids decided to just take the name of Asher and Cush onto themselves, history records it because it worked. Right. And so they have it then. I don't know. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, in the same vein, we have this this bit about the water, verses 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small field plant of the field had yet sprung up. You also have the potential conflict. The atheist is getting all excited now. Oh, the plants were created on day 3. You know, why is there no bushes? So you got that one. Right, he's telling us there's no plants sprung up. Question is where? For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Interesting how he ties bushes to men working. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. So you got intermingled here: water, not rain, man not there yet, no plants. But we know there's plants. What do we do?
Well, I mean, there's the plants that yield, the plants that yield seed, right? We know there are trees there and stuff. That there hadn't been specifically farming? There's things that grow up in a wild way. But it sounds like there were certain plants that God had designed or intended to grow because of man's labors. When he says, after the fall, when he says to Adam, you know, you will work, you will eat bread, the sweat of your brow, and that the ground will not yield for you like it did before. That implies that Adam was to work, you know, he was designed to work the field. And so, I mean, I guess we don't necessarily need to go into too much detail other than that, just to point out that, yeah, apparently there are, I think he's referring specifically to certain plants that are meant for farming. And this isn't to say that other wild things were not growing, but that he's really getting at that man had not started to farm yet. As simple as that, but God was still providing. Even before man, God was still providing. He was bringing in the rivers and all that. And so, but this is also getting at that it's incomplete. It's not complete. And it's really not complete until man has a wife. So you have this kind of progression here where here's the land, and it must be beautiful, but don't move so fast. It's not really complete because there are certain plants that are not growing and they haven't rained yet. And well, why? Well, because man's not there. Well, now we're going to see how God creates man. And then it moves on from there, which is past what we're talking about today. But it moves on from there and it says, but don't move so fast. It's still not complete yet. You know, God saw that man, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates the woman. So it's sort of, you know, that there's this, it kind of goes back to what I was saying before, this care in describing the progression of the of God's handiwork in creation. He didn't just zap it all. You know, and of course, the evolutionist is going to scoff because he's going to assume that well, God's all powerful. So, I mean, you know, why would this Genesis account sound like he's just kind of weak? And, well, yeah, that's kind of the point. God condescends. He's all powerful, but he's also a loving, caring God, and he puts care into his creation. So that's, to sum up, you know, it's just the way I would understand that is that he's just referring to specifically the plants that would have been worked on by man, and who knows what plants those are.
So do you think it's possible to just hear this, not even as saying that the plants hadn't grown, but that the plants hadn't grown in fields, right? Like he's – the potential for harvesting crops in rows is there, and that – but this is just it. So now we have a – not a wilderness, but an untamed land, and this is a very old colloquial way of saying – an untamed land, when the land had yet to be tamed because there was no man yet there, right? Mm-hmm. So we've got, and if this is day five into day six, that's what we have, is this untamed wilderness. And now he's going to make man to be part of it. Yeah, so yeah, I like that idea. And then it shows you like God's own thinking in this, that we've talked about how all of this is done through the hidden counsel of God, that he's in conversation. Let us make man in our image. Well, that's sort of like what they were saying here, right? It's like, hey, we did this, but we didn't do it for us. We did it for someone else. And so before we go and like and make it the way that it's going to be, how about we make him and he can go down and let his corn pop up in rows, as the song goes.
So that's the country song. Yeah? Goes. That's it.
So I still struggle a little bit. We got to go to break here pretty quick, but with the mist and the rain thing, someone on Facebook's mentioned Ken Ham, and that makes me think of, you know, creation science, which I'm not opposed to, but neither am I for, because it's kind of a mixed bag depending on what you find. But this trying to explain how there was no rain, that the only thing I've ever heard that makes any sense is that before the flood, there was a very different climate, a very different way of everything sort of working, and that rain really comes with the flood for the first time and shifts the way that the Earth's entire ecology works. Now, I'm not saying that I necessarily buy that. I'm saying I don't know what else to do with these verses other than here's the other one, which is a very, I don't know, it's very vanilla, I suppose, that this is just talking about the Garden of Eden. So it's just in that one point. It's also very early. It's only been a couple of days, so it hasn't rained yet, but it will soon. But right now there's just a morning mist, you know, up on – so it's not really saying there's never going to be rain. It's just saying that the only thing that's there is this misty dirt, and God's about to get down to the misty dirt, which maybe calls us back to something you point out in your notes, the Spirit hovering over the waters, right? You got about, can you hold a thought on that until we get back from break?
Sure, sounds good.
Yeah, we'll take a break right there, come back. Pastor Preuss will get a hit, the water, the mist, the Spirit, and then man getting made out of the dirt. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Are you looking for a school that offers a Christ-centered education with an excellent academic record? St. Paul's Lutheran School in De Pere is focused on the future of their students. Not only are they building a brand new building, but they're building Christian leaders, athletes, scholars, and servants who will make a difference in their communities. Come be a part of St. Paul's family. To schedule a tour, call 314-822-2771 or visit them online at splutheranschool.org. Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
Love your enemies.
Kill the kafir who brought his false god to the eagle's nest.
Bless them that curse you.
Kill him!
Get him!
do good to them that hate you.
Discover a world where knowing Jesus is a matter of life and death.
Don't count, honey, hunt!
Lamplighter Theater presents Escape from the Eagle's Nest.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
In Genesis chapter 2, we got some weird stuff going on. We got descriptions of before the flood with, rivers that shouldn't exist anymore? Cities and civilizations that should have fallen or come much later? We dealt with all that in the previous section, so you got to go back and podcast that if you're just tuning in. But now we also have, no rain? The mist is where the Spirit's going to work? What's going on there? Pastor Andrew Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Did I get it backwards? Nope, I got it right. In McGregor, Iowa, is helping us out with this, and I threw him that question, and then I took it away and went to break, so I'm throwing it back again. What do you think?
Yeah, you know, I guess I've always taken it as it just hadn't rained yet. I have heard those other theories, like there was just mist, And especially like to explain the flood and how it was like a bunch of water in the atmosphere. And then all that water just kind of came down. And then of course, you know, the water under the earth as well. And so before that, it was just really misty. And so, you know, I don't think it really, you know, we don't know whether it rained before the flood or not. But as far as the way that the story is being told, the way the account is being given here, it's leading up to God giving the true water of life, so to speak. And so going back to the beginning, it says the Spirit hovers over the waters. And then now it points out that it hasn't rained. And then goes on and says, God then takes from the dust. And we should assume dry dust. I think that what we're getting at here is that it's dust that hasn't been saturated. And so he takes out of this dust, he forms man. And then he breathes in the breath, the spirit, the ruha of life. And so here is the true water. Which you know, and throughout the scriptures, spirit and water really do go together, and they culminate in baptism. So I'm not saying that this is like here Adam is being baptized, but in a way, I mean, it's the same spirit. You know, the spirit is described and associated with water, and looked at as the true water. And so, I mean, the water of life is really the spirit, you know, the water of life that Jesus gives. That's the Holy Spirit. He gives his Holy Spirit. It gives his gospel. And so here is the breath of life, giving life in creation, and that's the same spirit who gives us life in regeneration, giving us faith and giving us spiritual life as well. And I think that we should contend that in the original creation, there wasn't any distinction between creation and regeneration. Adam was created a Christian with the Holy Spirit, and that's God's original intent. And so this is I think is an interesting kind of way to think about the contrasting the apparent barrenness. And I don't want to say barrenness because it's not, or just incompleteness of kind of dry early creation. And then the completeness with the Spirit who hovers over the waters, giving life to man. So,
and I think, yeah, I think that's good. I think that the fact that the Spirit, that there is the mist over the ground and the Spirit kind of comes down in however the Father does it, through that is very much a throwback to the first part of Genesis chapter 1. And then as Christians, we have to see that at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit's over the waters again. And it's like, well, you can't ignore it. So that's definitely here, but it's the shadow and type, right, of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There's also this bit that's always frustrating to me. We don't have a way to fix it, really. Oh, we could just use the word spirit all the time. That spirit, you mentioned ruah, spirit, breath, wind, same word in Hebrew, same word in Greek, three different words in English, and so we translate them differently, and so you miss, like, what's going on here. It doesn't say God breathed on him. It says he spirited into him, right? Mm-hmm. He winded, but spirit, right, the holy wind into his nostrils. So let's actually dig into that then. We got two segments here we want to hit in this last half of the show. Verses 7 through 9, and then verses 15 through 17. So let's do 7 through 9. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So he takes the dirt and he smashes him together somehow, right? And makes him, but he's not alive yet. And he's alive once he generates him. You mentioned regeneration was here. There was no need to regenerate. It was just generation, right? The mm-hmm. re is like because we fell away from it. He generates him. He breathes into his nostrils the spirit of life, the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Pretty weird word there. And one that St. John seems to pick up on in Revelation a little bit. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. So now he's actually showing Adam, like, after he's made, kind of what to do, right? In the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he's now showing him each of these various things that he can use, right? That is interesting. Maybe he put, on day three, he just put the seeds there. What a thought. And then now he's like, okay, here they come, you know, boom. But then out of these trees that are good for food, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to actually read all the way through because it connects to the tree of knowledge. I know we're going to want to talk about that. The Lord God, then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Don't eat it. Yeah. So lots there. I love the question. Why did he put that one tree there? Because it exposes our inherent legalism, and Luther's got such a beautiful answer to it. But you go first. What do you want to talk about?
Yeah. The first thing that comes to mind, and this comes out at the end of chapter. Later on here too, he's created everything, and then he shows it to the man, and it's like, it reminds me of John 14, where Jesus says, "Behold, I go and prepare a place for you," and so God is preparing this creation, and man is his last creation because it's all being prepared for him, and so he's the joy in, you know, it's like, say your wife is coming home and you want to surprise her, so you're going to clean the house, you know, and you're going to make everything look really nice. You're so excited for her to get home because you love her and you want her to be able to relax and be happy that she has a beautiful home to come home to. You know, that's kind of what's going, that's just a glimmer of, or a glimpse of God's love and joy in creating, and that here finally he's created man, and here he is, he's created man, giving him life with his own spirit, and so, which means that he has his own image and he's his own crown, and he said, now look what I've done for you, look what I've prepared for you. So going to like the forming him from the dust of the ground, you know, this kind of relates to yesterday. We have Ash Wednesday. We celebrate Ash Wednesday yesterday, which is, you know, concentrating on the fact that we are going to go back to ashes, and that all of our treasures in this life are going to, you know, be, you know, ashes to ashes, right? They're going to go back to the earth. But here, when God, and here's something to think about, when God creates man, He first creates him out of the earth, but he treasures him in heaven by breathing into him his own spirit. And this shows then, like last night, I got this insight from my brother Christian, who pointed out that Jesus doesn't literally say, lay up treasures. He says, treasure treasures. Don't treasure treasures in earth, treasure treasures in heaven. And so here God is creating man out of the earth, but he is treasuring this treasure not for the earth, but for heaven, to be with him forever. And he does that by giving him his own spirit. And that is his own image. And so then he is joyful to show him, now look what I've created for you. Look what I've prepared for you. I've prepared for you a place with me.
So the handiwork or the intentionality of God comes back in here again, right? That this is not accidental, that there is a deep care being given to man as God's image. And that part of God's image is that he is not only made of the dirt, but that he is also filled with the Spirit, who is God, right? The Spirit is God.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that makes Adam God, but we are tied to God. Our life is directly given from and by and with God. And with that, then, there's this bizarre thing, right? The merging of the material and the spiritual, very much against what the modern mind likes to do, whether it be the scientific modern mind that won't believe that you can test spiritual things, and maybe you can't, I don't know, but they don't believe it's there as a result. There is no soul. Or whether you're dealing with the modern impact on Christianity in sacramentarian churches that say things like, you know, bread and wine can't do spiritual things. I was like, well, wait a minute. I'm just dirt. Look at me. What's to stop the bread and wine from doing something if God says so? If God puts his spirit in that. So we can talk more about that if you like. I want to give us plenty of time to deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, maybe not skipping over the tree of life either. The tree of life gets short shrift here. It's like, here's the tree of life, and then it never gets mentioned again.
Well, and it's really, exactly. The tree of life, I mean, you don't really have much mention of it until Revelation, you know, where it really talks about, you know, he will give to them to eat of the tree of life. And, I have to admit, it's been a while since I've read Luther on this, but I really like, and maybe you could help me out here, but I really like how Luther describes this as sort of, and Luther does this throughout his Genesis lectures, where God is giving his people a worship of him. He's giving them a form of worship, and that he looks at this, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, as almost like altars, you know, where you have, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is good, not a bad tree. You're just not supposed to eat of it. And it's teaching something. And so the kind of the worship of God, this form of worship of God, is always meant to teach you something about God. And this seems like a pretty simple lesson in the Garden of Eden, that this lesson is, you know, I am your God who has provided everything for you. I have given you life, and it is for you to know me and not to know good and evil, you know, but to know me. And that really, and so if you kind of picture that, picture it as sort of like, you know, God is showing you the nave and the chancel and the sanctuary and the pulpit and the altar and the lectern and the baptismal font. And think of it kind of in those terms, when God is showing Adam the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that there is this instruction going on. There's this, you know, this model of worship of God, which is really nothing other than hearing God's word and believing it.
Now, I can't say that everything I'm going to say is what Luther says, because some of this is what I do with Luther's revolutionary thought. But what strikes me about the way, you just said it, but I'm going to put it in different categories here a little bit, is that the normal human thought of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the explanation that most churches in their legalism give, is that it was a test. God couldn't really love them unless they really loved him. And for that, they needed to make a decision for Jesus, right? Uh-huh. And the tree was the place they could make their decision. This has a number of problems. First off, it means the man must justify himself even before he falls, which is ridiculous. Second, it means that God is not able to create good. He needs help. He needs man to do it for him, which is exactly what the devil would want us to believe. So this idea that it's a test, you just gotta cross that out in your brain, like scar it with like never look at that answer. It's not a test. And then see it instead as, and this is so hard for us because we're so legalistic, that when he says, you know, you are not to eat of this tree, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This is a promise of eternal life. This is not a commandment for Adam to keep. This is a promise that Adam will live forever. And so, as Luther does say this, so every Saturday, every Sabbath, what would happen is that, if they hadn't fallen, right? What would happen is that they would come to sit at the feet of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in faith in the promise that God had given, faith alone, because they can't touch it, they can't taste it, they can't know evil. In faith alone, they would believe and relish the goodness of God who would never let them know evil. And they wouldn't know what that meant. They wouldn't even know what evil is. They would just know that God's so good, he's not going to let us know this thing. This is great. Thanks be to God, right?
That is
revolutionary, right?
I think it's right. I mean, so now, is there a sense of, you know, from our side looking in, that is post-fall, we can't think of things outside of the legalistic flesh. So it's difficult, right? So from our side looking in, there it seems like there's sort of a test. And in fact, we could say that just as God tests our faith even today, while we are in full communion with him through faith alone in Christ, we have the full righteousness and reconciliation of God in Christ. He still tests our faith, and yet it is in a loving way with the full intention to prove it true. And so, like, Gerhardt talks about, you know, the fall into sin as being, you know, why did God allow them to be tempted? And Gerhardt just goes so far as saying God basically doesn't want them to merely be mechanical with, you know, soulless kind of creatures.
I don't like it.
Well, I didn't like it at first either, but this is the way he explains it, though, and I think it's a careful reading of Gerhardt on this is well worth it, he's not saying that they have this, free will in the sense that we think of it today, but that they would freely love him, that they're not just being, they're not mindless, right? They have the Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit, and God wants them to reject the devil. He wants them to resist anything other than God's word. And that's, you know, and this kind of, so we get into this, you know, we get into these categories of like able to sin, but, you know, or and then in heaven, not able to sin. And we kind of categorize it in those ways. I've never quite liked that because I think that, and I think it's actually one of the greatest mysteries is that they sin.
Yes.
You know, that they sinned in the first place because they had the will of God. So I don't think that what Gerhardt, and maybe I'll have to read Gerhardt again on this, but as I read him more, as the more I kind of listened to what Gerhardt was saying, I don't think his point was there to say that they were, that they practiced this kind of, natural free will in the way that the kind of Pelagian would look at it today, or that rationalistic man would look at it today, but rather that it's God's will that they would love him freely in that way. You know, just like today we have as regenerate creatures, right? As Christians, as those who have been given the Holy Spirit, God wants us to be wise, right? He wants us to be wise and good, but children in evil, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, but so to actually choose, not as if it's like, you know, when we think of the word choice, we think of it in carnal terms, but sort of like when you know, as the hymn, Jesus, priceless treasure, you know, Jesus is my choice. I think the correct understanding there is that he's my portion. He's my, he's my cup. He's my all in all. And so, you know, it's just, he doesn't want slaves. He wants children. He wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what, so the whole knowledge of good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is there to, for them to, God's will is for them to understand that, understand his will, not to understand good and evil, but to understand that they don't need to know that. And really, that's still true today. We don't need, you know, we live in this age, that kind of post-Enlightenment age, where somehow it's our God-given right to know everything. I don't think so. There are plenty of things that we are better off not knowing. And we're so obsessed with not sheltering ourselves. Well, maybe we go a little too far with that.
I definitely agree with that, too. I think it's about faith. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the place of faith alone. We talk about Article 4 in the Augsburg Confessions being the central article of Christianity, and we call it the article on justification. It is about justification, but it's not. It's the article about faith. Faith is the central article of the Christian faith. It is about receiving justification by faith. It's about receiving sanctification by faith. It is about receiving the promises of God, that God speaks things to us that are maybe not understandable, but are true and to be believed. And that this is good. So I got to disagree with Gerhard, at least. I don't think God wanted them to freely choose him. They would. They were going to. They aren't robots just because they haven't had a test yet. He wanted them to believe. He wanted them to have faith alone and not only have a proven knowledge, right? Something that they could understand. And this was a place for them to have faith alone. I mean, I don't think it was like they had to work to get this, or that somehow this was a setup for them to possibly fall. The whole able to sin thing you were talking about earlier. They were not able to sin. The devil wasn't able to sin.
And I agree with you there. I wouldn't go that far in saying that this is a test to see whether they're going to pass the test and really prove themselves to God to be his children. God, you know, that's already without question that they're his children, and the great mystery is that they actually did sin. But what I would say is that God is demonstrating that there's the great wisdom of God that we can't peer into, right? We got to make that clear. Mm-hmm. Like, the fall is first and foremost a great mystery, just like it still is today. The sin, you know, the Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful beyond all things. Who can know it, right? It's a mystery, and even the account of the fall is a mystery. But I would say I do like to point out that, yeah, while I agree that it's about faith alone, but faith also is active then.
Yes.
Right.
So faith is always
free, and that's the very nature of faith. So yeah, faith passively receives every good gift from God, specifically the righteousness, the Spirit, you know, the Son of God. And with that, though, it then is free. So it is like God, the worship that God desires is one that is not coerced, but one that is of a child, you know, of one of his children who trusts in him.
I would still say, though, that I agree with you, but it's not that he desires it from us as if we have to create it. So we have this problem, like if we think if he creates it in us without compelling us. Right, we have this, yeah. We have this anti-robot thing. I just think it's a straw man a little bit, but I get it. You're right. You know, the analog robot movement faith isn't real, and that's not what God desires or creates. He creates a living, active faith, and we do, as you said earlier, we have that today, and so especially today, Jesus is my choice, not because that's the cause of my salvation, but because I am saved. Now, of course, I'm going to choose Jesus. That's
it's
what I desire to
cause.
Do. Yeah, right. He is the one who makes that happen. Christ is the cause of my choice, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm fully with you on all of that. It's just about where this language gets used, right? And maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm overboard on one here too. I love this, Andrew. I hope you don't feel I'm being too harsh in this. I really love that we're
have I ever felt
a little
that?
Bit. Oh, I don't know. you're on live radio, so it's a little different than
chilling
in the backyard.
No, I'm super offended. No,
I got it.
So
you got 2 minutes.
Yeah, I agree that can be kind of a caricature of like a robot, kind of a, you know, sort of a straw man. But that is how our sinful flesh, that's how our human reason thinks. Our human reason is lazy, and it looks at, you know, it's constantly in judgment of God. And so yeah, it's good to point out that there isn't, that Adam and Eve were not expected to fulfill some covenant before they got to what they really should be. Instead, the way that Luther put it was that, yeah, would they have grown in maturity? Absolutely. But that would have been all by God's grace. And it wasn't because they somehow would have been fulfilling some grand covenant. And this teaches us about our worship even today. It's all by God's grace. Mm-hmm. And through God's word, we grow.
There's a couple of people on Facebook that are asking questions about how the devil fell. And I'm just going to say to y'all, you gotta keep listening to the show. We're going to get to Genesis 3 eventually and that difficult question. But to affirm what I think Pastor Preuss and I have both been saying this morning, the answer to the question why, we can answer that question all the way up to that point. Why did man who couldn't sin, and why did the devil who couldn't sin? Even with man, we can say, well, it actually the source of it's the devil. Yeah, we fell for it. Still our fault, but there was a cause beyond us. With the devil, the Bible gives us no cause. We just don't have an answer to that. And attempts to try to answer that belie the, I don't want to say miracle of it. It's an anti-miracle, but the mystery of it. There is no explanation to that reality. A good, perfect creation fell. God did not plan this. It was not his goal for sin to come. There are church bodies that teach that, and it ain't Lutheran ones. Yeah. So Pastor Andrew Preuss is helping us out this morning, though, with Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. The creation man out of the dust, as well as the placement of him in Eden. Crazy place with Tigris and Cush and all that. And then also these two trees, which were, we agree on this, established for our worship. Established for us to go and know God's word and be near God, prevented from evil and living eternally. Pastor Andrew Preuss is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Also reminding you that at the center of all of this is the Spirit's work upon you through Jesus Christ in the waters of your holy baptism to make you believe not only these words, but that Christ has died and Christ is risen for your justification, that on the last day, you're going to have a world just this perfect without that sinful flesh to dissuade you, distract you, or ask silly questions anymore. You're listening to Sharper Iron Radio on KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.